I'm really excited to preach to you today because we're starting a new series today. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 is where we'll be. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's just before his arrest and then his torture and his mock trials, so to speak, his crucifixion and his death. These are the last moments for freedom, the last moments of freedom in Jesus' life before the cross. And he's in Gethsemane. He's in this garden. He's about to die. And this is how he spends his time. And that's kind of a common question. You've probably heard someone ask along the way, how would you live today if you knew this was your last day on earth? How would you live today if you knew you were going to die tomorrow or next week or next month or next year? And it's a good question. And honestly, when I was younger, I used to think I had the answer to that, but I don't think I do. I'm not really sure if I have the answer. I would like to think that I'm living right now the way I would live if I knew my life was ending shortly. I want to think that. And I'd like to think that if I knew I had a year to live, I could look back on this past year and kind of live the same way because I want to live that way. But I'm just going to be real honest and say, I don't know. I don't think any of us know if we got that news how we would live. But Jesus, he can always answer those kinds of questions. And in our passage today, he knows. He has just a few hours before he will die on the cross. And he knows that a lot of those hours he's going to be in the hands of evil men. And his freedom will be gone. And I really want to look at how he spent those last few hours. Now, you know the story of before he went to Gethsemane. Jesus is headed to the cross. He knows he's headed to the cross. It was something that God had planned since before the foundation of the world, the scripture tells us. He's just concluded the Passover meal with the disciples. And think about how he spent that time. He washed their feet. And he showed them leadership is love. He settled their disputes, and he showed them that leadership is serving. He identified himself as the bread and the cup, and he showed that he himself was going to sacrifice himself, his body, his blood on their behalf. He predicted, one of you will betray me. And he told Judas, go, do what you plan to do. And then he sang. In those last hours before he goes to Gethsemane, the scripture says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And there he went. In his last hours, those are the kinds of things that he did. And then he gets to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and there you really see, surprisingly, you really see Jesus living out his values, and they happen to be the same values that he lived out for the last 3 years, maybe the last 33 years, if you think about it. And what I intend to do today is kind of take a look at these last moments of Jesus when everything is on the line, and I want to observe some of his values. But before we do that, I want to just remind you that values are really important. Values are something that you need to give some thought to. They're really important, especially in this day and age, where it feels a little bit like everything's on the line. By the way, politics will never solve the problem that humankind is dealing with. You know that when I say everything is on the line, I'm not talking politically. I almost never talk politically. I'm not telling you how to vote. It's more important than that. I'm telling you how to live. And I'm asking that you give some thought to these values we're going to share. And even consider implementing them in your own life. These are values that Jesus implemented when everything was on the line. Before we do that, though, I just need to talk to someone that has the power to turn on the air conditioner. Would you do that? It's done. It is done. That's great. And you did that by pressing the buttons on the thermostat. You need to press the buttons on the thermostat. It's on. It's running. Well, I don't feel it. Aren't you glad that one of my values is your comfort? Aren't you? And mine, right? Let's back up a little bit. My name's Steve. Let's begin again. No, I'm kidding. You know, when I say everything is on the line, I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about how you live and how our world seems to be functioning these days. And I want to show you how important it is that you give attention to values, because values are important. You know, your values determine how you spend your money, your energy, your time. Laurel and I, a couple years ago, we were really blessed to be able to go to Durango, Colorado, and we got on a narrow-gauge railroad train, and we had our tickets, we were getting ready to purchase them, and someone upgraded us, and that was great, and we rode up that narrow-gauge train to Silverton. What a great trip that was. When we got to Silverton, I happened to notice there were motorcycles around, and I'm like, oh, look at these motorcycles, and there were some of them were BMWs. Now, I know most of you are Harley guys, and that's okay. God loves you just the same. But man, BMWs are so smooth. They run so well. They don't care if it's a smooth road or an uneven road, and they're always reliable. Everyone there in Silverton is taking pictures of all the mountains around, but your pastor took this picture. Yeah. Oh, what a great bike that was. And I said to Laura, we should buy one. And my wife is so cool. She's like, you think? I love her. Yeah, we should buy one. But I chose not to. I chose not to because I saw how expensive they are. No, not really. I could have bought one. I have excellent credit. When my son was buying his house, he says, what's your credit score, score, Dad? Now, my son makes a lot more money than I ever will. But my credit score knocked his right off the tracks. So I know I could get a loan. I have no debt at all. I know that any bank would say, oh, he looks good. Let's give him money because he'll give it back. But so it wasn't money that made me choose not to buy the BMW. I chose not to buy the BMW because of my values. You see, when it comes to finances, I value being debt-free. And when it comes to being debt-free, I value that because I can help others open-handedly and wouldn't be able to do that otherwise. And when it comes to having money in the bank, I value that because then I don't have to worry about having money in the bank. And I can focus my attention on other things. So because of my values, I am riding a 17-year-old Honda Shadow. And if you look closely, you can see my 5-year-old grandson on there this past summer, and he values that too. Yeah. That picture really encapsulates my values. Your values guide you in how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you engage your resources and your energy. And beyond that, values also serve as a guide to your relationships. The friends you have are friends that you have because of your values. Did you ever look at a group of people, maybe a study group, Bible study group, and when a teacher isn't talking or whatever, they're just milling around, did you ever watch them and see how they interact? You know, there's a group of them standing over here, and a couple of those guys are talking about NASCAR. And there's a couple other guys in that group that are like, NASCAR, is that still a thing? You know? And then there's another group over here, and they're talking about Lord of the Rings. And someone else is there with them, and he's like, 3 hours? Is there a way to get that back? I don't think I want to watch that, right? And then there's the guy that, you know, he just loves history. And he wants to talk to you about Abraham Lincoln and the things he said about the internet. And you're like, oh man, I'm so glad I don't have history class. You know, as I watch those people, I think of how different they are. I think of how unique each one of them is, and I think of how they have these incredibly different interests, but they consistently gather together. And I say, why? What brings them together regularly? And a big part of the answer is they share values, the same values. My values cause me to seek two kinds of relationships. First, I seek relationships in which I will be made a better man because of that relationship. I seek relationships that will build me up, not make me feel happy about myself, but will build me up in a sense of making me stronger and turning me into the man God wants me to be. And I seek relationships where I can build up other people and invest in them. Values are really important. They form your relationships. By the way, it's not always been the case for me. In the past, I sought relationships that would bring me popularity and pleasure. I sought relationships that would introduce me to the right people and satisfy me. I sought relationships that would give me power. You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Those kinds of relationships. The values that you choose, you understand, they will determine much about your life, and they will determine much about the people who are watching you and looking to know how to live as they observe your values. Values, actually, they determine the pathway that we take to our objectives. I've told you this before. It's a shameful thing to tell. When I was studying engineering at the University of Pittsburgh, and those tests came along, I always had a cheat sheet. I always did. Because engineering tests are magnificently terrible. They are. Sometimes it would be written on my hand. When I became really slick at it, I always wore a ball cap. And I just take off that ball cap, and right inside there were all the formulas I would need to pass that test. I did it with regularity. Part of me feels like, look how smart I was. Part of me says, your values stunk, Steve. And they really did. I was operating on values that said, my goal is to just get this degree, and how I get that degree doesn't matter at all. That was a lame value. As God dealt with me about where I was going, because he knew that I wasn't supposed to be an electrical engineer, and he knew I was supposed to be a pastor, as he dealt with me about where I was going, and also he also dealt with me about my behavior along the way, my values. The school I picked, or God picked, I believe, to go to is in Northeast Georgia. It's a private Christian school called Toccoa Falls College. When you drive into Toccoa Falls College, you're greeted with this sign. It says, for those of you in the back, sit closer to the front. That's what it says. It says Toccoa Falls College and has the name of the founder in a year. And then on the bottom there, across the bottom, right above the landscaping, is where character is developed with intellect. I chose to value character. When I arrived at Toccoa Falls College, I can tell you, I never cheated on a test again. I got Fs sometimes, but I never cheated on a test again. My newly chosen values kept me on a pathway toward that degree. You see, our values, the beliefs that we hold about how we should live, relate, conduct ourselves, and prioritize our lives, those values play a decisive role in whether we reach our destination. They're incredibly important. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all talk about the values of Jesus, and I want to talk to you about that today. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see these values at work when everything is on the line, because that's where Jesus is at that point. And as we look these over today and in the weeks that follow, the desire of my heart is that you will adopt these values as your own. Now, did you notice I didn't say that you will adopt some of these values as your own? I'd like you to own them all. They're not just worth consideration. They're worth incorporating into your life. And they are nearly essential for you to have when everything is on the line. So I'm going to give you seven values of Jesus. The first is this. Jesus valued connection with people. When it came to the 12, they did everything together. They shared the good and the bad in life, and they shared it honestly. By his own example, Jesus taught them to push one another toward growth as they lived their faith. They liked working together. They liked learning more about God. They liked worshiping together. Jesus connected with people, and they did everything together. Your Bibles are open, right? I asked you to open your Bibles earlier to, I think, did I do that? To Matthew chapter 26. Take a look at verse 36, and we're going to see how these moments in the Garden of Gethsemane began. It says, Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He wanted them to experience these last few hours that he had with him together. I think he wants them to understand the gravity of this situation together. He wanted them to see him leaning on the Father and crying out to the Father in prayer. He wanted them to see his arrest. He wanted them to experience this moment together. It was one of his values. Not even when everything was on the line, but especially when everything was on the line. Jesus valued connection with people. On top of this, he valued investing wisely in people. Have you heard this phrase in the past 20 minutes? He built men who loved God. He built men who love God. Because Jesus knew that men who love God are men who take responsibility. They are men who grow healthy families. They are men that don't just grow healthy families like Joey pays all his bills and he's faithful to his wife, but healthy families so that the family itself and the people who come out of it love God and want to grow and serve him. Jesus knew that men who love God perform effective ministry. They grow strong communities. And Jesus valued investing in people. Take a look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples. We're going to, you know, there in verse 36, he asks them to stay and keep watch, and then he goes and pray. And by the way, it's the kind of prayer, it's the kind of prayer where you actually fall to the ground under the burden of the weight of what you're experiencing. So look at verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you keep watch with me, even for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Now, I ask myself, why is Jesus doing this? Why is he bothering to interact with men who have consistently, for the past 3 years, let him down over and over again? I mean, if I'm Jesus and I've been with these guys for 3 years and I find him sleeping, I'm going to be like, yeah, that's pretty much what I expect. Why is he involving men who won't stay awake to pray with him when everything's on the line? That's why, because everything's on the line. And he's making disciples, even now. He's investing in people right here in the garden. He is working to build men who love God right there. In verse 41, he points out the fact that he knows this is difficult. He says, "Watch and pray so you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And everything's on the line. He's investing in them. He's building men who love God. In the very next verse, verse 42, it says, he went away a second time to pray. "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." You know, throughout my life, hearing that story, I've always felt how difficult it must be for Jesus. Betrayed with a kiss from a friend of 3 years. Disciples falling asleep when everything is on the line. Anticipating carrying not just the nails in the feet. That's not the big deal. It's carrying the guilt and sin and shame of all humankind. That's the big deal. How difficult this must be for Jesus. But take a moment and step out of that and just say, how difficult do you suppose this was for the 11 who were there with him? It had to be a very hard time for them. And I'm thinking, why is Jesus putting them through this? He could have done this without them. Why is he doing this with them? And I think it's because he is building men who love God. He's kind of like the coach. And I just pity those of you that don't remember this, because I was in college when this happened and we were sitting in front of a black and white TV screaming. It's 1980. And the Soviet machine on the hockey ice is ready to take the prize, the cup. I guess it's a medal in the Olympics, right? And there's this bunch of kids, they're college kids who play hockey. And there's this coach that if you watch Miracle on Ice, and go home and watch that, watch the Steelers first, but then watch that. If you watch that movie, you know he ran those young men ragged. He was a demanding coach who pushed them and pushed them and pushed them. Many questioned what he was doing. But that coach knew what he was doing. He was building men that could beat the Soviets. And Jesus, allowing his disciples to go through this, knows what he is doing. He is building men who will go through some things just like this in their own lives. And he's building men who will love God. Let's move to the next value. Jesus valued prayer. Prayer. He prayed about everything. He recognized that it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to live meaningful, productive, and satisfying lives. And he taught his disciples, pray about everything. In verse 39, we read it. He goes a little farther and falls on his face and prays, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. That's puzzling, that prayer, isn't it? It's confusing to Muslims. I have good friends who engage with Muslims on a regular basis, and this is a huge issue for them. It's one of their defenses to say, no, Jesus isn't God, and there's no way Jesus is God's son. Their thinking goes kind of like this. You're telling me that Jesus is God's son, and yet Jesus prayed for this bitter cup to be taken away from him in the garden. Clearly, he didn't want to die, so why would God not honor the request of his son? What king doesn't honor the request of his son? Now, you and I, if we've been around the block a little bit, we understand a lot of what's going on there, not everything, surely. But you and I understand the triune nature of God and the Father and the Son communicating. We understand the hypostatic union, that is the dual nature of Jesus, that he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And so there's a lot at play there. And so we have a sense of what's going on. It's less confusing to us than it would be to a Muslim, for sure. But listen, even though I know the Sunday school answer, and even though I know the theologians' answers, it's still confusing to me that Jesus would pray for this crucifixion not to happen when he knows doggone well it's the very reason he came. Isn't that kind of confusing? And you know, you can talk about the deep reasons the Son of God prayed this way, but if you want just one for sure answer to take away from this, he prayed about everything. He prayed and talked to his Father about everything. It was one of his values. Here's a fourth value. Don't worry, there's only 17 of them. No, seven, sorry. Okay. Jesus valued doing things with excellence. He valued doing things right. He never did a half-hearted thing. In Mark 7:37, it says, the people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He pursued excellence? Nope. He demonstrated excellence in everything he did. Even in his betrayal. I mean, the way he handles Judas is beautiful. You should read it in all four Gospels, but we're just going to hear it here. Look at verse 47. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the one. He is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. And then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. Did you catch that? There's no bitterness there. There's no sarcasm there. There's no resistance there. There's no cheap shot there. There's not even real condemnation there. Truly, the old hymn is right. Jesus doeth all things well. Even his arrest, he behaves with excellence. It's one of his values. A fifth value is that he valued influence, godly influence. He was a consummate bridge builder. Throughout his ministry, he extended himself to the needy. He connected with the brokenhearted. He gave good news to people that desperately needed good news. And here in Gethsemane, when everything is on the line, it's almost as though Jesus can't help himself. He's a bridge builder, and he's going to build a bridge. Skip ahead to verse 51. The things are kind of getting hot. Judas has a mob with him. Judas greets Jesus. He betrays him with a kiss. The men come with Judas, they come forward, they take Jesus into custody. And look at verse 51, look what it says. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. That guy's name was Malchus, another gospel tells us that. Put your sword back in place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, I know what you're thinking there. You're thinking, wait, where's the bridge building there, Steve? Not sure I see the bridge building. Well, really, Luke gives us a little perspective that makes me see that Jesus is even building bridges here. Luke, who happens to be a physician, he notes something that Jesus did upon the severing of the ear from the head. Luke 22:51. Just remember that number a minute. 22:51 says, but Jesus answered, no more of this, and he touched the man's ear and healed him. That's Jesus being compassionate to Malchus. That's Jesus yet again correcting his disciples that the kingdom isn't going to come by violence and force. That's Jesus cleaning up another mess that Peter's making. But I feel confident that that's Jesus building a bridge. He's building a bridge between himself and Malchus. Can you imagine for the rest of that young man's life, every time he scratched his ear, what did he think of? He's building a bridge between himself and those who are looking off. A parallel gospel tells us there's a young man there, and we believe his name is John Mark. He is so caught up in what's going on and so close to what's going on that they try to grab him, and they grab his sheet. That's what you wear in the Christmas plays, right? They grab his robe, and he slips out of it naked and takes off. You gotta really want to get away if you're running away naked, right? But we believe that might have been John Mark, who later became quite a figure. In the biblical story, Jesus building a bridge between anyone who is present there looking on with a heart to see truth. And by the way, Jesus is building a bridge between himself and everyone who reads Luke 22:51. Everyone who sees him through the eyes of Scripture, repairing that ear of that man. Jesus is influencing them in a godly way. Even when everything's on the line, Jesus is a bridge builder because everything's on the line. Two more. Number six, Jesus valued the Word of God, the Bible. He knew that the Bible had answers for life situations. He taught his disciples to follow the wisdom of God's Word. He even uses it here when everything's on the line. In 26:54, the disciples are trying to start a rebellion, and he says, "But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" And once more, just two verses later, Jesus shows that the Bible is one of his values when he says, "But all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. I'm going to say four words, and if any of my junior high and high school teachers heard me say these words, they would say, "You got to be kidding." Here they are. I read a lot. I didn't read a lot when I was in school. I hated it. But I read a lot, and I've read a lot of things. It's a wonder George Decker comes to this church, because the first time I spoke to him, I told him I was reading The Brothers Karamazov. And he said, "What are you reading that for?" He's a former English teacher, you know. I read a lot. I've never read anything like the Bible. Never read anything even close to the Bible. And Jesus valued it. It was one of his values to give it attention and to share its content and to help people with it. He valued the Bible. Number seven. Although this value is not explicit in our text, the whole story reminds us that Jesus valued forward thinking. Jesus valued forward thinking, this practice of looking ahead and seizing opportunities. He was willing to leave behind comfort and familiarity. The old Christmas carol says, "Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. What would make my Savior go there?" And the author of Hebrews says it so well in Hebrews 12:2 when he says, "It was for the joy set before him that he went to the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." So when you and I read, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled," we know it isn't over because we're forward thinking. And Jesus knows it isn't over because he's been planning on this since before the foundation of the world. That, my friends, is a forward-thinking individual. Over in John chapter 12, in a separate incident where Jesus is talking about his upcoming death, he says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. He's forward-thinking. It's one of his values, even when everything is on the line. So, you know, these are just some of the values. These are just some of the values that are demonstrated in Jesus' life when everything is on the line. Something that makes these values stand out to you, and some of you probably picked up on this, is these seven values are the values of Kerwinsville Alliance. We formally adopted these years ago. We said we are a church that values connection with people and investment in people and prayer and excellence and building bridges and Scripture and being forward thinking. These are the values of us, the corporate body, the corporation of Kerwinsville Alliance. But I want to say this. I want to say it clearly and carefully because I think it's so important. It's so important to hear this. Those values lose their value if they're only owned by a corporation and not owned by individuals. Do you understand that? And that's why I want to ask you to give some prayerful consideration into how are these values playing out in your life. If I walk up to you at 7 o'clock in the morning on a Tuesday and say, you got any of the values cooking and you can't think of any, maybe think, what values should I engage? Am I engaging these? 7 o'clock in the morning, 7 o'clock in the evening, I don't care. Are these values showing up in your life? Because these values are not just worth looking into. These values are worth delving into and personalizing. Because I don't care what the situation is around us, the situation within us, everything is on the line. Within my heart and within yours, everything is always on the line. And in our relationships and where we live, everything is on the line. So in the weeks ahead, I intend to write 7 sermons, maybe 8. And I intend to speak to you about incorporating these on a personal level. And I want to pray that you would be able to do that, that you would be faithful to do that. I even want to pray that on those weeks that you can't be here, we're like on Facebook, on YouTube, we're on podcasts, wherever you need it, that's where we are. I want to pray that even when you can't be here, you won't skip a value. That you'll look at it and see, God, how am I incorporating this into my life? Because I am connected with you and I am investing in you and I pray all the time for you and I do my best. If you don't like these sermons, that's all I got, man, because I pour the excellence into them, all the excellence I can. And I build bridges with you and I teach scripture to you and I work to be forward thinking for you, all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to pray that you and I would internalize personally these values. So let's stand together, shall we? I can feel that air conditioner now. Can you? Feel better late than never. It feels good. If it's hot where you are, you should sit closer to the front. You know I'm kidding. Would you pray with me? God, we're really glad to have been in your house today. We are thankful for all the good things that you bring into our lives. We are thankful, God, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his gift of eternal life that he offers us. When we turn away for our own, from our own self-righteousness and our own self-indulgence, and we recognize that there's a God who made us and loved us and gave himself for us, and turn our hearts toward him and trust him and follow him, it changes everything about us. And it enters us onto a path of growth where we begin to give consideration to how we live. And as we look at Jesus and see these values, we see how to live. So I pray that we will give thought to this, that you will bring it to our minds and our hearts, and that we will give our hearts to this, and that we might find just the closeness that you offer in transforming our lives to the likeness of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.